a good sign when I put my Bible down and it opens to the section that I'm teaching. That means I've been in there enough. So just a couple opening thoughts. I want to mention that this to me is a difficult passage, Joel 2, and I spent a lot of time on it. I spent a lot of time looking at other things that relate to it, trying to come up with some conclusions. I'm not going to be dogmatic about things because I just think prophecy, it's difficult to be dogmatic. I will have some definite things I'm going to say about it, but if you disagree, come see me. I'd like to know that, but I think it's helpful if we look at our lesson number two, that summary on the top where it says, the Lord warns that he will lead a fearsome and destructive invasion on the day of the Lord. He commands his people to return to him and promises to pour out great blessings upon them in the future. And that is a kind of the general overview of chapter 2 of Joel and sums it up pretty nicely, I think. So hopefully by the time we get done today, I won't have derailed that and it'll still be good. So just some opening remarks. The day of the Lord is a term used in various prophetic books in the Old Testament. And I was actually a little bit surprised about this, but it's in Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Joel. And it most often relates to judgment. But there's also other meanings in some of those other passages. In Joel, the day of the Lord has a broad usage, bringing on a locust invasion, judgment of Israel and the nations, and vindication of God and his people. So we will see some of that in chapter 2. Also, it's a difficult passage because there's just a range of interpretations. Very good people have different views of Joel chapter 2, especially verses 2 through 10, which we'll talk about in some detail. But good men differ on this, and I've tried to come to sort of a center position on this and tried to understand it the best I could from people that I respect, but also looking at it in the kind of the context of all of Scripture. So the other thing is, it's the way we have our lesson broke down is each chapter is a Sunday school lesson, and part of the difficulty is chapter 1 bleeds into 2, chapter 2 bleeds into 3, so without stepping on next week's lesson, I'm going to drop off some stuff at the end of chapter 2 that will continue again into next week, so we won't necessarily see all of it here today, but it does make it a little trickier. We did hear a lot of this last week. Some of this you'll hear again. But I will draw some conclusions about the chapter and the day of the Lord that are based on, you know, my study and the review of in the context of Scripture. But I think there's also much we can learn in this chapter about God. And I think those are some of the significant points that we'll talk about. So by way of an outline, this section of Joel is, I believe, is a transition. Chapter 2 is a transition from the historical plague of locusts described in Joel 1 to a future eschatological day of the Lord that's described in Joel 2, 16 through 32. So that's part of the difficulty of interpreting this, is that there seems to be a transition going on here. In Joel 2, verses 1 through 11, he uses the locust infestation to describe with an increased level of intensity and impending visitation of the Lord. So as we look down through verses 1 through 11, the description that Joel gives us there becomes more and more intense and more specific. And it seems to become clear that it's not the same locust infestation as we saw in chapter 1. In the second part of the chapter, verses 12 through 17, he makes a strong appeal to repent. And we're going to talk about that because that's a significant part of the chapter. The third section, which actually continues into chapter 3, verses 16 through 32, the Lord speaks directly, assuring his people of his presence among them. This portion of the book assumes that the repentance required in Joel 2:12 had occurred and describes the Lord's zealous response to their prayers. And then the Lord also, towards the end of the chapter, he gives two promises of assurance of his presence. These are the material restoration through divine healing of their land, which has to do with completely reversing the locust infestation, but also a spiritual restoration through divine outpouring of his spirit. And so we'll look at that. That's kind of a general outline of what we're going to look at if we can get through all of it. So I'll start here by just reading verse 1. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." So the significance, and we're going to see this blow the trumpet again in the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, it's essentially saying, you know, pay attention. What I'm about to say here is important. It's urgent. It demonstrates, though, also that God is gracious. God does not arbitrarily punish people. He gives warnings, and people know what he expects. And so I think this blowing the trumpet, Joel's prophecy here, demonstrates that God is the God of grace and gives people an opportunity to follow him. But in other words, though, this is an urgent situation. We're going to blow a trumpet. It's the same kind of thing that I guess the illustration is in ancient cities. They had people posted on the walls with these trumpets, and if their enemies were coming, they would, you know, blow the trumpet to wake people up. So it's typically something that the people would have understood as this is a big deal, the trumpets being blown. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," which generally refers to the temple region. Most of the references in Joel to Zion are in the context of Jerusalem. So I think when we think of Zion, we're thinking specifically of the temple area, but also the city of Jerusalem. And then Joel called on the people to tremble, not because of the coming army, but because of the coming day of the Lord. So this announcement's a big thing. It's a big deal. And the people, you know, are to tremble because the day of the Lord is coming. And we're going to see that it's a pretty awful, awful thing. It also says the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Joel seems to be making a transition here from the local plague, locust plague in chapter 1, to something more detailed and greater in chapter 2. And I'm not going to read a lot of quotes here today, but this is one I thought was helpful. MacArthur says, "It's preferable to view chapter 1 as describing an actual invasion of locusts that devastated the land. In chapter 2, a new level of description meets the interpreter. Here the prophet is projecting something beyond the locust plague of chapter 1, elevating the level of description to new heights with increased intensity. That is focused on the plague and the immediate necessity for true repentance. The prophet's choice of similes, such as like the appearance of horses and like mighty men, suggests that he is still using the actual locust to illustrate an invasion which can only be massive, only be the massive overtaking of the final day of the Lord." So I think kind of what I have been able to figure out is that quote is pretty consistent with most of the good people that I'm aware of. They kind of have this sort of the same view that there is a transition going on here. It's not just a continuation of the locust plague of chapter 1. Any thoughts on that? Or okay, so in let's take a look at verses, again, verse 1 through 11. And this section is the section that there's the most range of interpretation on, but we're going to come down on the meaning that it does describe the coming day of the Lord, and it's pretty terrible. So note some of the descriptions in this passage as we go through, as I read through it. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. There like has never been before, nor will again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they change. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up on the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So we can see both verses 1 and verse 11, we have a reference to the day of the Lord. And as we go down through here, you see these kind of descriptive words, blackness, powerful people, never been seen before, nor will it be seen again. Fire that's devouring, a desolate wilderness. Pretty dark description. There was one commentator I saw, they burst through weapons. He felt was an indication of an army rather than locusts. They enter through windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. And then one of the things that seems to indicate that we're moving forward here or making a transition is the sun and the moon are darkened, which can happen. The sun can be darkened with a locust plague, but the moon isn't. Locusts are not active at night. The stars withdraw their shining. That's another thing at night. It seems to indicate that we're moving on to something broader or different than just the local locust plague. And the Lord utters his voice before the army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So I think we're going to see again in next week more about the day of the Lord. Joel, the book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. So anybody have any questions or comments about that? I'm kind of going through that kind of quickly, but I feel like some of the language and some of the intensity and some of the descriptions indicate that we are making a transition here to the future day of the Lord rather than the past. I don't think so. I read some of that too. I've heard all that kind of stuff, you know. But I don't know for sure which one. It's not this passage. It's not this passage. I mean, clearly there's destruction going on here. And I think what I can tell, most folks interpret this to be the final day of the Lord, and we'll get to that more as we talk here. So, and again, these are difficult passages to me because they're not There's a lot of symbolism and a lot of things here, and you have to look at the day of the Lord, just not in the context of Joel 2. It's throughout Scripture, and most of the good commentators that you look at, the people that are real solid, they're looking at Joel 2 in context of the whole Scripture, of all the prophecy, and trying to figure out how it all relates. It gives me a lot of respect for what our pastor tries to do on Sunday nights, where he's taking us through prophecy, and it's complex because he's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, bringing it all together. And I think that's what's hard about just this study, is that I wasn't able to just look at Joel 2 and come to the same conclusions that I think I finally came up with here at the end, because I was able to look at some other passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and some of it all starts to make sense when you get that all blended together. Any more comments?
Just in support of your point about this moving forward, you also have the verb tenses, right? Where chapter 1, right, the field is wasted, the land mourns, kind of present tense, and this is all shall, they will, they shall, kind of all.
Yeah, and that I saw that point over and over again, that grammatically it makes sense that this is a transition to a different day of the Lord. Because we saw the plague in chapter 1 was referred to as the day of the Lord. And as I mentioned, all those Old Testament passages or books have references to the day of the Lord. They don't all mean a locust plague. There's different meanings for all of them. So, okay, verses 12 through 17, and I'll just start with a couple of verses here. This is one of the sections of this passage that I think really teaches us a lot about God and his character. But verse 12 starts out with, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So this is to me, is a significant passage that we should view, that supports the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament and vice versa. They're not two different gods. It's the same God. So he starts out by saying in verse 12, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning." Yet even now, in spite of the sin and unfaithfulness, God desires a true relationship with his people. He says, with all your heart, that requires an undivided devotion. He's telling them what kind of relationship he wants with them, what kind of repentance is necessary. This gives us some food for thought about ourselves, as far as I'm concerned. Rend your heart, not your garments. That, to me, is an internal anguish versus outward show. And we see that, we saw that with the Pharisees and the high priest, I think, tore his clothes. You can make an outward show of repentance, but we're talking about some internal anguish, some struggle over sin. When you repent, there needs to be a recognition of genuine repentance. Versus, you know, it's not superficial repentance. And then it says, return to your God. So this, to me, indicates or hints at the fact that there's a covenant relationship with these people, and he is their God, and they need to repent and return to him. And then it goes on to say why. Because of his gracious, merciful, because he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. In other words, because of his character, who God is. We don't want to miss the significance of that passage. It's, to me, an important Old Testament passage, and it's found in at least 9 other passages in the Old Testament. For example, it's in Exodus, Numbers, Nehemiah, Chronicles, Jonah, Psalms, several times. And that's the verse, that he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. You can hear people say the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, but he is. It's the same God, and they need to repent and relent because of who he is and because of his gracious character. He is their God, and he is their, he wants a relationship. He wants to forgive. He wants his people to repent and have that relationship on his terms. And that's what this is talking about here, I think. Any comments on that? I think it's pretty straightforward. I don't think anybody here would have much heartburn with that. Verse 14 goes on to say, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So this is kind of, you know, who knows? I mean, if you repent, there's no guarantee here that God will relent on his judgment. But as we get on a little later in the passage, we're going to see a little bit more about this. But, you know, we don't know the mind of God, but we do know that he can relent, that he is gracious. And if the people truly repent, God could relent and leave a blessing. Again, there's a covenant relationship with God. He is faithful, can always always demonstrates his grace. And we see, I know the pastor even mentioned, I think last Sunday night, you know, a lot of the Old Testament is this failure with restoration, sin with restoration, failure. I mean, it's over and over and over again, and yet God continues to be gracious to those who repent and seek him. And so I think that's an important part of this passage that we can think about in our own lives as it relates to our own repentance and our own how we approach that. Okay. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Again, this is the second mention of blowing a trumpet. It emphasizes again that this is an urgent appeal to repent. Verse 16 says, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So he's calling for the whole nation, everybody, including nursing babies, to come together and repent. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? So, the prayer here is that they're asking God to spare your people. They're making a plea, and also not damage your heritage. You don't want your heritage to be a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their Lord? Your people is an appeal based on God's covenantal relationship with his people. So they first appeal to a reminder that this is your people. And then the appeal also is based on God's reputation, his heritage being preserved. And again, this doesn't guarantee God relents, but they're making an appeal based on the relationship God has with his people and God's reputation. Any thoughts on that? Okay, then if we could get somebody, get a volunteer to read 18 through 32. Okay, great.
18 through 32?
Yes, through the end of the chapter, yeah.
Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
Thank you. So we're looking at this section, and we're going to look at it twice, actually, because there's two different areas I want to probe a little bit. This it seems to me the tone of this is there's a switch here. God is there's actual God talking instead of Joel himself. So there's a little bit of a switch there about what God is going to do. It's interesting to me in Joel 2, we really see that God is active. And we see him working, we see that he's sovereign, that he has a plan, and that if this repentance occurs, this is what he's going to do. So significant, he points out, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. We know that probably points to the future. After Joel, the nation of Israel has been a reproach ever since. I mean, they continue to be. So I don't think to say that, that to me at least hints at the fact that this is talking about something in the future. It says, and my people shall never again be put to shame. The same thought. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So the questions that I have about this section, and see what you all think, is that there's several questions arise in this portion that give an indication of a shift from the historical locust plague to a future eschatological event. Several verses contain statements that are unconditional in tone. Verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 26, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 28, and you shall come, and it shall come to pass afterward. So the question I saw was if verse 18 and 19 are historical during Joel's time, there's a problem, because we know historically Israel has been an object of scorn many times after Joel's time. It appears that the best understanding of this issue, or this problem, I guess, is that the prophecies in Joel's generation are merged here with future eschatological events of the day of the Lord. So I think that this is just strong evidence to me in the text that we're talking about the future day of the Lord, and we're not talking about the past Now, does anybody have any thoughts on that?
You know, verse 25 seems like trying to make a very strong call back to verse 4 of chapter 1 with listing out those four different types of locusts.
Right.
Like he's going to reverse that discipline, right? He's going to solve that problem. So that would be one argument in favor of saying, no, he's still talking about the current locust infestation, but there are other elements here like the never again.
Never again. Don't. And we're going to go back over this section again because there's a couple of promises that God makes, and one of them has to do with the agricultural restoration. And he is going to completely reverse that, the plague of the locust. So this is what I was talking about earlier. It's difficult to interpret this passage from my perspective because there is a lot of symbolism, and it is, I think, blended together. It's not, it doesn't say this, then this, then this, then this. It doesn't do it that way, but I think you can make a pretty strong case based on kind of, like Matthew said, the tenses and the different statements, that this is a shift. At least it's a blending of two different events. In other words, the day of the Lord we're talking about here is not the day of the Lord in chapter 1. And if you think I'm wrong, come see me. Then again, I'm not going to read the whole verse 18 to 32 again, but we just read it. It says also that the Lord answers the prayers of his people and gives two promises in the last portion of chapter 2. And this, just so you know, will continue into next week, into chapter 3. I kind of cut this off, but in verses 21 through 27, there is a material or agricultural restoration. Through the healing of the land, the effect of the locusts would be completely reversed. Verse 21 says, for example, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green and the trees bear its fruit. The figs and the vine give their full yield. So, as we read, that restoration seems to be really complete in this passage. It goes on to talk about early rains, abundant rains, threshing floors are full, the vats are overflow, which was certainly not the case in chapter 1, where everything is just completely devastated. Verse 20 we'll talk about just for a minute specifically, because it's an interesting verse, and there's some debate about it, but it says, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise. So there's this question of the northerner. Who's the northerner? And I saw that there were three possibilities. One is locust, which typically they say locusts come from the south or the southeast. So I don't know if you can get dogmatic about that, but it seems like that might eliminate the locusts. An invading army is another option, and then a final apocalyptic enemy of Israel. And I think, kind of just based on what I was able to determine and read and what I've heard, is probably the third option is the one that is, we're talking about a final enemy of enemy of Israel, is most likely. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel portray a great enemy coming from the north. And that's what I was talking about earlier. We've got to kind of look at these passages in the context of all of Scripture, like the pastor does on Sunday night. You don't just go to one book with prophecy. It seems like you have to examine all of Scripture and compare different texts. So there is that evidence in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that there will be a great enemy coming from the north. And finally, the destruction will be complete and final. The vanguard, which is his face, and rear guard, which is his end, will be driven into a dry and parched land, the vanguard into the Dead Sea, and the rear guard into the Mediterranean. So this to me doesn't line up with chapter 1. It seems like it's talking about a future final event. Now, some of you experts can make a comment now if you'd like. If I understand what you're asking, I think I am going to come down on something, because I think it's important that we, by the time I end here, I'll have a conclusion. And I think it's important that we come up with a conclusion, that we try to do the best we can to interpret this accurately based on all of Scripture. So some of this is kind of the torture I've been going through, trying to get to that point and trying to figure out, What does all this mean?
So let me be more specific.
Okay.
If we view this as one event versus two events, is that where some people, because I'm still hesitant, fuzzy about why some people believe that we're in the millennial kingdom now, and some believe that we're not. Is that impacting any of that discussion here?
I don't have an answer for that. Anybody have an answer for that? We're talking about the day of the Lord, and I think we're headed towards the final day of the Lord, which is where I'm going to land. I mean, that's what I think Joel ends up talking about. And we'll get into more of that next week, but you'll see in the final statement that I read that the millennial kingdom is an issue, but not so far. Again, anybody that knows more about this than me, please speak up.
Yeah, I don't know more than you. But the question that you ask, I think, is a good one. Because if people think we're in the millennial kingdom now, then they could look at Israel now and say, okay, they haven't repented, but it seems to be wheat growing everywhere, blossoms, and they're not at peace. But I could see where people.
Yeah, and I don't think that, I obviously don't think we're in the millennial kingdom, and I don't think that when you read carefully some of this passage in Joel 2, the descriptions of how good Israel will have it is not today.
Ryan and I are working together.
Oh, are you? Well, I will get to the conclusion here very shortly, because we're just about out of time, but I don't think that we're in a millennial kingdom. I don't think Israel is anywhere near what we just read about. I mean, I think they're going to be completely restored. They're going to be blessed. They will ultimately, like we saw in Isaiah 53, they're going to repent. They're going to at some point recognize what they did. And I think that's going to make a change. So let's see, next we got to kind of step along here. Verse 28 through 32 talks about a spiritual restoration. So we had this physical restoration, and that's through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. So we're familiar with this passage. We've heard this before. I think in verse 28, afterward implies a future event. 28, pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I think I was going to spend some time in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says this is what Joel was talking about and quotes this passage. I think the consensus is that at that time was what is said here in Joel was partially fulfilled at Pentecost, not completely fulfilled. Again, I'm not giving you a lot of evidence for that because of time, but also just because those are studies all by themselves. And then if we read, let's read verse 30 and 31 again, just as we get ready to close here. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to blackness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So I think these last two verses are a message of hope based on the predicament that Joel has described here. And obviously none of this has happened, is laid out here in this passage. The moon has not been turned to blood. So I think, again, this is talking about the future day of the Lord, the future event. And verse 32, there's hope in spite of the day of the Lord, because as it said earlier, who can endure it? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and the survivors will be those who the Lord calls. So God is working. I mean, we see that through this whole passage. He is actively pursuing a relationship with his people. He wants them to repent. He wants that true relationship. And he is ready to judge and discipline, but he's also ready to relent, forgive, and save. Otherwise, there would be no hope. So here's the conclusion. I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to read a conclusion in notes that I found from Dwight Custis. And you can argue with him if you want. He wrote, the day of the Lord is the day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth to reign. It is preceded by the Great Tribulation and is followed by Christ's millennial reign upon the earth. All of this takes place after the church has been removed. So I think it's safe to say that's the view here at Hillcrest. And based on all the stuff I've looked at, and I haven't even begun to cover all the stuff that I did look at, I think that's an accurate statement. I think it's right to the point. So that's the conclusion. Whether you heard that from me or not, you need to hear that, because I think that's it. But there's also some observations that I want to make that I think relate to us. Repentance, as we've seen in this chapter, is an urgent matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. We see that God is faithful and will restore his covenant people, so there is hope. He has a covenant relationship with them, and he will be faithful. We see that here that God is holy and judges his people. We saw that last week, too, in chapter 1. We see that God is merciful and will restore his people. And one of the most important things is God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament, gracious, loving. That passage, there is no difference. And then I saw one commentator, and this is maybe just a little out of context, but I liked what he said. He said, when you don't know where to turn, return to the Lord. Yeah. And I think that's a good lesson from Joel. And I look forward to hearing more about this as we continue to study on Sunday nights, because I know there's a lot more here that I didn't get to. Any comments? Yes.
You know, this verse 31 and 32, 31 particularly, about the great and terrible day of the Lord, some of that description seems a lot like the latter part of Revelation, where it's talking about all the events in the sky and everything coming up to the actual coming of Christ on his course, for the final battle. And
I'm going to be careful, because I think I've heard the pastor say this a few times, that, well, this hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
And and it hasn't happened yet, and I think this hasn't happened yet, and the stuff in Revelation hasn't. It's coming. It's a future event, and it's not going to be pretty. But I think we won't be here. I'll either be dead in the grave and gone, or I'll be raptured. And that's, I like that theology a lot. So, any other comments? That's a good comment, Doug. That's what I think I meant earlier when I said you've got to look at, when you're looking at this prophecy stuff, you've got to look at the whole Bible, because it runs clear through the, you know, clear through the whole scripture, clear to the very end. Okay, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for hard passages that we can learn from. We thank that you are gracious and merciful, that you are sovereign, that you're working, that you have a plan, and that you're going to accomplish all of this. And I just ask that you help us absorb some of this truth and understand it a little bit better. Help us as we go into the morning service this morning, be with the pastor as he speaks. Help us have a good Sunday and a time of renewal. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.